How lonely sits the city that was full of people. That's kind of a shame that I decided to start my message with a lamentation after the singing of the kids. That's a tough act to follow no matter who you are. Thank you very much for that special music. If you'll turn with me to Lamentations chapter 1, you can follow along. Lamentations chapter 1, in the beginning of the chapter. Jeremiah wrote this during a very difficult time among God's people. And we see a lot of his feelings come out, but also the feelings of God about his people at a particular time. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave." Verse 2, "She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." Speaking of God's people, Israel, as they turn to other gods, as they turn to other kings, as they turn to other sources for their help, where they could not find any. Verse 3, "Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits." This is a real downer here. Verse 4, "The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness." And we see the empty streets of Jerusalem here. Nobody coming to keep God's feasts. There was a time when God's people went into captivity. Before that time, Israel and Judah had forgotten that they were of the same family. Even worse than that, they both managed to dismiss their relationship with their God, with their Creator. And what a shame that was. And of course, God allowed them to go into captivity. First, the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, they were forcefully carted off and dispersed among different nations by the Assyrians. Afterwards, the southern kingdom of Judah also went into captivity. There were three waves of captivity that they were taken away in by the Babylonian armies. No more could they heed that trumpet call to come to keep God's feast, to assemble in Jerusalem. They had given up on keeping the feast throughout history many times. In this point, they couldn't go and keep the feasts. And while we know the kingdom of Israel was essentially lost among various nations through history, the Jews were kept safe where they were in Babylon. They were able to build homes. They grew their families. They waited for a prophesied time when a remnant of the people would return to Israel. A remnant of the people would return to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 44 talks about this. And we see this prophecy in Isaiah given some 200 years before it actually happened, the event happened. We see God's work in this, of course, not only giving the prophecy, but making it happen exactly as he said it would. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things." I love this passage here. We see God's great power, his might, his wisdom over everything. It's humbling, but also exciting that we see that we serve a great God who's careful with the details, but he is mighty and we are very small, very weak. Here, as we continue on here, as Isaiah was inspired to write of God, "Who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." Of course, we know the Father created everything through his Son, that teamwork there, but they created it. We didn't have anything to do with the creation. Verse 25, "Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness." Of course, even the wisdom of mankind is foolish compared to God's wisdom. Verse 26, "Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, here we see this prophecy about King Cyrus, who wasn't yet born at this time. He would be raised up and specifically called by name. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So even the temple that was torn down would be built up. It would have a foundation. Now this happened exactly as it was prophesied. We see we have in the book of Ezra, the first chapter of Ezra has this decree made by Cyrus, king of the Persians. God had inspired this individual, this king who was not of his people, to allow his people to come back to their own land and to be able to worship their own God as they pleased, as they were commanded. And we know this happened exactly as God had prophesied. Ezra chapter 1, you can turn there if you like. Verse 2, it says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. He's acknowledging that he didn't give himself these lands. Now, we don't know to the depths of what he knew of God's work in his life, but God inspired him to decree this, and it was written down by the prophet Ezra. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3, who is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so after that decree went out, there were waves of captives that returned to Jerusalem, to Judah. There was a first wave sometime in the 500s BC, a second wave when Ezra was there in the 400s, 450s BC, and the third wave under Nehemiah when they rebuilt the walls sometime in the later 400s BC. And we have recorded in the book of Nehemiah some of these events. Now, somewhere between the coming of Ezra and the coming of Nehemiah, these inhabitants became discouraged. These inhabitants of Judah, Jerusalem, they had neighbors who didn't like them very much, who wanted them to fail. They hadn't seen the miracles that God had provided. They were very discouraged, and the rebuilding actually stopped. At the time of Nehemiah, he was inspired by God to go to his people. Nehemiah chapter 1, we can turn over to Nehemiah. We'll read a few passages here in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, we see a little bit of Nehemiah's lament over the situation of the city. Although there were people living there, they weren't finishing the job. The city wasn't yet ready for the people to gather. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, it says, And they said to me, the survivors, so he's receiving news, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it wasn't a place ready to keep God's feasts. It wasn't ready. It wasn't finished yet. So Nehemiah was inspired by God to return, to encourage his people, to remind his brethren to continue. And he led them courageously, and the walls of Jerusalem were finished. Chapter 6 in Nehemiah describes this. And we also see that it was incredibly fast once Nehemiah was there, once everything was taken care of, they had good leadership, good encouragement. God allowed them to work quickly to finish these walls. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 says that the walls were finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. 52 days. I don't know how long it takes to build a wall, but It's probably even longer if you don't have construction material, if you don't have, or not material, but the equipment that we have nowadays. People nowadays can build walls very quickly. This is back when they didn't have tractors and trucks to haul things, different things like that. But we see it was very quickly in verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it. So here we have Nehemiah writing this as he's seeing these events happen. And knowing that the enemies were around them watching, still trying to get them to stop, discourage them from finishing the work. It says, when all our enemies heard of it, when they heard of the quickness that they finished this wall, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. It was obvious that the people of God had a God who actually helped them, who actually encouraged them and allowed them to finish, and quickly. It's wonderful. Now, the interesting part about this, they finished near the end of the sixth month, according to God's calendar. And then came the seventh month, which we are in the midst of right now. The seventh month, God's people began to read the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 7, we see that they came into the city in the seventh month. Nehemiah chapter 7, the last verse in chapter 7 says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people of the Nethinim, the servants of the temple, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. They were able to dwell in their cities. And then they began to gather, and the word of God began to be read. This was a special time, as we know, among God's people. The seventh month is a time when we are watchful. We observe God's feast, and we gather with one another. We present ourselves before our God. We've already heard read Leviticus chapter 23, which details these things. And we see God's people during this time of Nehemiah, first, of course, gathering for the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, as we have recently observed. It was a Sabbath rest. It was proclaimed for them, just as it was for us. We had a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now here in the time of Nehemiah and also Ezra, the priest, the remnant of Judah were relearning how to rest on God's Sabbath day. They were relearning how to gather for the festivals of God. They were relearning how to do what they failed to do for so long. They were relearning how to fill this city of Jerusalem on God's feast days. And now, since the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem was complete, or at least good enough for the things that they needed to do, not as impressive as before, now it was time for the spiritual rebuilding, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. The roads to Zion had been empty for long enough. It was time to fill them. It was time for the trumpets in Jerusalem to go out, to blast, so that the people of God could gather, could answer that call and stand before him. Nehemiah chapter 8 now. We see still at the end of chapter 7, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Verse 1 of chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. So all the people gathered on the Feast of Trumpets here. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. They had a copy of the word of God, and they knew that they were supposed to read it and hear the words spoken. It had been a while since the word of God had been spoken on God's feast days and openly like that before all of the people, although it was just a remnant at this time. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were eager to hear God's word, as we are when we come for God's feasts. Now here we have Ezra standing on this wooden platform. It's before they had soap boxes, so it was just a regular platform. But he's standing there, and he's reading the word of God, holding a scroll in his hand. He began to read, and the people stood quietly, listening. Now there were prayers said that day, there was praising, there were people worshiping God. Then Ezra continued. In verse 6, we see Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen." They heard the word and they said, "We again, as a people, agree to keep it, to follow it." It says, while lifting up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, they were humbled at the hearing of God's word. And not only was the word read, but it was expounded upon. First, they had to hear it, and then they had to understand what the things meant. So the word of God was expounded upon. And we see in verse 7 a list of different peoples, the Levites, who helped, who expounded upon the law of God. In verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is important. This is just as important as reading the word itself is learning to understand it. And we see God's people here, those who have the understanding, helping others to understand the truth. Maybe explaining how to keep God's feast if they've never done it before. You know, there were generations there who didn't understand, who'd never seen the feast kept. Now, as the people began to realize just how far they had gone away from God's law, how far they had slipped away, they began to weep. They began to weep. Tears rolled from their eyes. They were disappointed in themselves, and they were overwhelmed by this disappointment. How could they have possibly forgotten the law of God? How could they have possibly forgotten the feasts of God? I know people, even in my own family, who once were part of God's church, who stepped away, and they quickly forgot God's feasts. Maybe just some remnant of it, maybe one fond memory, but they'd forgotten the meaning behind the feast. Now perhaps we've had such thoughts in our own lives, not necessarily regarding God's feast, but sometimes we read through the scriptures and we examine ourselves based on what we find. And sometimes we're greatly disappointed at what we see. Do you ever have those feelings for yourself? I'm sure all of us do at times. Now there's a time for that. There is a time to, in a way, be disappointed at our failings. But we are not here to just be disappointed. We are not here for mourning, for grieving. Grief and mourning is temporary. All of it is only temporary, thankfully. We're not here to be in grief. We're not here to just sit and read Lamentations all day long. There's a time for that. We as God's people have been called, we've been chosen to keep God's feasts, to celebrate. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9 that the people had to be reminded to stop mourning, to stop grieving, to stop hiding away, to stop being fearful of their enemies, because they were there to keep God's feasts, to follow their God, to be strengthened by their God. Nehemiah 8 and verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep," for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. There are many things in this world that cause us to weep, to mourn, but part of our calling, well, besides the sighing and crying for the sins of the world, is to rejoice, to have hope in the future that God has prepared for us, that we are learning about, that we are relearning about, that we are rehearsing now. Just as that remnant was relearning to celebrate, we come together to be reminded to celebrate before our God. Verse 10 here, as we continue on. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat of the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." We even see there that God's joy, having that joy that only comes from God, from his presence, from seeing his way of life lived before us in our own lives, this is our strength. This gives us strength even in difficult times. God has not called us to mourn and to weep, but he's called us to rejoice, to rebuild in our own lives, to happily serve him, just as he had called those people at this time to do so, to learn how to serve God. Let's continue on with the story. Verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people. Maybe their crying was pretty loud. And they said, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They learned again, or for the first time, many of them, to rejoice before God. Part of serving our God is keeping his feasts. These are our annual reminders of that plan of salvation that God has prepared for us, but also for all of mankind. We gather, we offer gifts to God, we offer praise, we fellowship, we encourage one another. Now we see here, as Ezra continued to read, they came across different feasts. First, of course, the Feast of Trumpets. We know, and we recently rehearsed, that trumpets is a turning point for mankind, a reminder of the return of Jesus Christ, the beginning of our salvation on that at that time, a change that will finally bring that peace on the face of the earth that we desperately need, that we desire, that we are striving to live now in our lives, even though we are just a small part of all of humanity. God has called us here. It's the beginning of our foundation, the changing of our flesh to incorruptible spirit. The day when we will see our Lord face to face for the first time. Now we assume that they kept the Day of Atonement as well. We don't have those details. Nehemiah didn't record this. So we figure that they probably did keep the Day of Atonement. They were kind of in that pattern at that time. The atonement, of course, is our reminder of our own liberty through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and also the putting away of our adversary so that the earth can experience that liberty as well. So the earth, the people of it, can breathe a breath of fresh air. Now, Nehemiah does record another feast as we continue on here, starting with verse 13. Now on the second day of the heads of the fathers' houses, all of the people with the priests, Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. The feast. They, at that time, even called it the feast. As we often do, this is the feast. Whenever we talk about the feast, I'm going to the feast. Where are you going to the feast? You know, that's how we say it. They had come across the feast, and they understood that they were supposed to dwell in booths for 7 days, and then have the eighth day as well. In verse 15, so they understood that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Verse 16 says that this is what they did. For most of these people, maybe all of them, this was the first time they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I wonder if we have anybody here keeping the feast for the first time. I don't know if you want to raise your hand if you're keeping the feast for the first time. If you don't raise your hand, that's fine. How many of you remember your very first feast? So we have quite a few people who remember their very first feast. I don't remember mine. I was a baby. I've been doing this my whole life, which is a blessing, but I also don't remember. It's a wonderful blessing. Here, these people were learning how to keep the feast for the very first time. Very exciting. I'm sure I was probably excited at that time. I don't know. I was probably weeping and crying and just hungry all the time. My poor mother. Verse 16. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the water or of the gate of Ephraim. So they're just putting all these booths wherever they can fit them. They still do this in parts of Jerusalem, many parts of Jerusalem to this day, same way. Even parts of Brooklyn, they do this, where we live. Although we never get a chance to see it because we're always away keeping the feast. But I've heard that they do this in Brooklyn. In verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. I think that's an understatement there. Very great gladness. And also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. Every day they read from the book of the law during this feast. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. They were keeping the feast. People again learned how to rejoice at God's Feast of Tabernacles, this remnant, for the first time. They had much to be thankful for. They were witnesses to the fulfillment of prophecy. They were again able to live in the land that God had prepared for them. And they were part of rebuilding this city of God, Jerusalem. It was a time of physical and spiritual renewal for God's people. Today we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We're about in the middle, as we heard earlier. It looks forward to that time of rebuilding, as we heard. We already know all those details now, that rebuilding that is necessary, that will be necessary. It will be a time of peace on earth as Jesus Christ begins to reign for 1,000 years along with us, his saints, if we are there and we plan to be there. And when we rejoice at God's feasts, of course, we know this first of all means gathering together before God. We have to show up. If we don't show up, then we can't rejoice together. So we have to show up. We gather for God's feast, and we do that preparation so that we can show up before the feast. We bring our offerings to God. That's part of rejoicing during God's feasts. We sing songs. We sing hymns. We have special music. We have all kinds of music, piano, saxophone, violin, bass guitar, whatever else we have. They didn't have bass guitars during the time of the Bible, or saxophones. Probably not violins either. Maybe some variation of a violin. And who knows about pianos? Probably not. But we make a joyful noise before God. That's part of rejoicing before God. We fellowship with one another. We get to know as many people as possible. We have a relatively small group here. Has anybody met every single person here yet? I'm working on it. I saw one hand go up. I believe that that's true. We're working on it. But we fellowship. And now, of course, not just before and after services, but outside of services as well. We get together with one another. We get to know one another. We hear each other's stories. We hear how God has called us into his church. We hear about each other's struggles over food. Feasting. We feast together. That's part of God's Feast of Tabernacles as well. We share in our blessings, making sure everybody is able to feast, if possible. We keep a positive attitude. We encourage one another. We greet one another. We're excited, physically excited to be here, emotionally excited to be here. Now, sometimes it can be difficult to keep that positive attitude if our plans didn't work out exactly how we thought they should, or if there's something on our mind that happened before the feast, something maybe back home. But we should keep a positive attitude and be encouraging to one another. Part of rejoicing before God is encouraging one another, lifting each other up, as we saw the Levites, Ezra the priest, and Nehemiah lift up the people and encourage them to rejoice before God. We also serve our brethren in and out of services, in and out of our gathering, this convocation. We serve our brethren. We pitch in whatever needs to be done, and we help out. We look out for the needs of others. I see a lot of that this week. It's fantastic. That's part of the feast. I think if I didn't have any responsibilities at the feast, I don't know, I'd be lost a little bit. It's been a long time. Maybe happened once. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's part of feasting together. It's part of rejoicing before our God. Now, just like that remnant of God's people who returned to their land, we also have been reminded to rejoice together this feast. We've been called out from spiritual bondage. We've been freed from slavery. We've been freed from our sins, from death. We've been taken out of spiritual bondage and given a chance to return to God. That road to the tree of life has been reopened. We heard about that at the beginning of the feast. Now, these commanded assemblies serve as our annual reminder over and over again. We keep these every year to remain focused on the hope that we have been given and to rejoice together, to remember how to rejoice because of that hope. Leviticus 23, we heard this earlier in the feast. Leviticus 23, verse 40 says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." We are supposed to rejoice every day, not just sometimes, not just at the beginning and end, for 7 days. Now, if we are constantly held back from rejoicing by our tribulations, by our struggles, sometimes those struggles are on our mind, even at the feast, or even by our failures of the past, then we will not be able to remember how to rejoice. We get distracted and we aren't able to rejoice. We can't be held back by those trials, those tribulations. We have a choice in this. Turn with me briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I don't know if this is usually a feast verse that we think of when we think of the feast, but here, this is a verse that encompasses all of our lives. Throughout our existence, once God has called us, He gives us a choice. We have a choice whether we want to rejoice before God or not. We have that choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Here we have God speaking to His people. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you," this is pretty serious here, "that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And of course, God wants us to choose life. He says, "Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." We have that choice. We have the choice that God has offered us to choose life, to choose rejoicing before our God as He has called us to do. That's our choice. And in life, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, we have to learn how to be abased and to abound. There are times where we do mourn and weep and repent. We get down on our knees and we ask for God's forgiveness of our sins. But then we rejoice. We go and we celebrate. We celebrate God's feasts and the meaning behind them. Our God wants us to choose life. That's why He has this plan of salvation for us. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, died for our sins so that we can have life, so that we can have hope that this feast looks forward to. And we are to look forward, not looking back, although we are to learn the history of God and His people, the history of this earth, but we look forward. We remember the hope that God gives us, and we hold it dearly. During the feast especially, we look forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when we will be working alongside Him. We look forward to that work. Now, maybe that sounds strange to some of us. I don't look forward to work if our job is difficult, it's hard. This is going to be fantastic work. This is going to be the best work ever, the most exciting work that we are called to do. Of course, rebuilding, helping to rebuild the earth, but also helping to teach people to keep God's feasts, helping to teach people to serve God, helping people to have this hope that we have. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Here we see a prophecy of Jesus Christ, what He came to do. And we have the chance, or we will have the chance, to help Him in this, to help Him teach others to rejoice, to help proclaim liberty to the captives, helping Him bring peace to this earth. Isaiah 61, verse 3, we'll read parts of this here. Verse 3, it says, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We have the chance to help teach people to glorify God, to be changed in their lives so that they might receive this calling, take it in, accept it, repent of their own sins, and draw close to God. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Dropping down to verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Now talking about us, God's people. They shall call you the servants of our God. And what do servants do? They serve. They go and they do the work that they have been told to do. And they do it joyfully, rejoicing and teaching others to rejoice. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Now, this refers to us, but also the peoples of the world, as they are taught God's feasts, as they are taught to rejoice. And there will come a time when more than just a remnant will know of these feasts, because they will be taught, these feasts will be proclaimed. People will be called up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they will need teachers to expound on the Word of God. They will need to learn how to rejoice before God. We have been called now to rejoice for ourselves, but also so that we can learn how to teach others. We are practicing for a time when there will be a great sadness at the beginning. The beginning of the millennium will be a very difficult time, but it has that potential to be a wonderful time, a time of rejoicing. And this Feast of Tabernacles is not a time of strife or of weeping and mourning, regardless of what is happening in this world. It is a time of rejoicing, a time of great hope among God's people. And just as the prophecy of the remnant of God's people returning to Jerusalem happened, so too will the prophecies of future generations coming up to Jerusalem to keep the feast happen. Those prophecies will happen. And not just a small remnant of the nations, but one day every nation. Let's turn to one more scripture as we close. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We look forward to that time of great rejoicing when people keep God's feasts on this earth.